Okay, well, as you'll have gathered, we're kicking off a series in the book of James today, and that's going to last all the way through to the end of November. And a few weeks ago, I asked Ali why he'd chosen to do it, and he said something I hadn't thought of before, that he says it's the nearest thing that we have in the New Testament to wisdom literature. So, you know, a New Testament version of Proverbs, for example. And I thought that might be a helpful thing to mention to start with. But I then said to him that I'd always thought of it in a very different way, and I'm not so sure that this is going to be such a helpful thing to mention to you, because I've always seen reading James as a little bit like the Christian equivalent of a trip to the dentist. It's the sort of it's something you know is going to be good for you, but isn't something you're ever going to approach with any great relish. And of course, he pulled a bit of a face at that because, you know, we had a bit of a laugh at the thought of me kicking it off with that sort of introduction. Because, you know, if you think you come to the dentist for the next 2 months, then numbers could be pretty small in a couple of months' time. But the thing is, if you're not familiar with the letter, you'll see that as we go through it, there is some pretty tough instruction in there. You know, we're told we shouldn't just listen to the word. We need to do what it says. We're told we mustn't show favoritism. And we're told that if we don't keep a tight rein on our tongue, then our religion is worthless. So week after week, there's going to be some quite hard-hitting stuff in here. And it will make us sit up and pay attention. I think it's only fair to warn you of that up front. But as it is with the trip to the dentist, you will come back if you know that it's all for a good purpose. And the thing is, we can discover that purpose if we work carefully through these verses that we've just had read to us today. So my aim for today is to do just that, to set the scene clearly for you so that you know why studying James will be good for you and you'll end up wanting to come back and hear more in the weeks ahead. So let's start at the beginning, verse 1. What do we see? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So right away, you get the impression that here's a guy called James writing a very straightforward letter. Yeah, there's no long, flowery language that introduces it in the way you get with a lot of the New Testament letters. Here's a man who's straight to the point and who isn't going to mince his words. But there is something else that you can see in there, which is quite easy to miss in the English translation, because the word for James is actually the same as the word for Jacob. So just think of the Jacobean period in British history when King James was on the throne. So of course, if you read it instead as Jacob to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, immediately you see quite a lot extra, because you can now see a clear parallel with Jacob, the Jewish patriarch, passing down the wisdom, the benefits of his wisdom, to his 12 children, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you add to that the fact that James is almost certainly James, the brother of Jesus, who's mentioned a lot in the New Testament, Acts, first letter to the Corinthians, Galatians, as looks like the key leader in the early church in Jerusalem, you get this picture of this church statesman towards the end of his ministry imparting timeless counsel to his children. So this is significantly different from most of the other letters that you get in the New Testament. Pretty well all of those are given to a particular people at a particular time in a particular place. And as such, grasping the context of those is really important. But that's far less the case in the letter of James. This is really more a question of divine wisdom being delivered straight off the page to anyone who reads it in any generation. And of course, that makes it all the more confusing, as at first glance, it looks like this wisdom just hasn't stood the test of time. Because if you walk out of here into Regent Street and repeat James's words, the next words in verse 2, you'll get a lot of blank stares and people thinking you've completely lost the plot. Because he says, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So pure joy when you face trials? You know, how can he possibly say that? You know, surely we all just want to be happy. You know, isn't that what life's all about. And then if you head down to verses 9 and 10, you'll see him say something equally bizarre. Verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. So what's very clear here is the wisdom that's coming from the mouth of James is very different from the wisdom that you hear on the TV or in the office or in the bars and restaurants around West One. So how can he possibly say these sort of things? Well, he gives two very clear reasons why we should see this as far more than the ravings of an aging religious zealot. The first one's going to take quite a long time to work through, and that follows on from his comment about joy and suffering. And the second follows on from his comment on riches. That's a lot easier to work through. But both of them together show how crucial it is to look beyond the here and now to recognise the big picture of what's actually happening below the surface. So the first reason he gives comes in verse 3. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And then verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the reason why trials in the life of the Christian are important, and he says we can even be joyful in the midst of them, is that something absolutely crucial is going on. There's a reason why we have to go through the pain. And the reason is that in the long term, it leads to maturity. So, I mean, there's a little bit more of the explanation to go through yet, and probably there's all sorts of questions going through your mind. But one thing I need to clarify right away is that this wisdom he's giving is to the Christian believer. So there's a variation that you can say that actually suffering in life can bring a non-believer to the point of faith, and that's very true. That actually is true in my own experience. But this isn't what he's talking about here. Here he's very clearly talking about suffering in the life of the believer. And of course, this immediately blows apart the lie that you've almost certainly heard, that once someone comes to faith in Jesus, all their troubles will fall away. It's just not true. And it's a heresy that's in the church, both in this country and in particular if you travel around the world. The name of this heresy is the prosperity gospel, and it's absolutely poisonous because it plays havoc with people's faith. And we've got to be very clear, it isn't what the Bible says. The Bible at the same time doesn't say we should go out looking for suffering. That's equally a perversion of the truth. But what it does say, and we can see it very clearly here, is that one way or another, it's going to happen. It's when it happens, not if it happens. And James talks here about trials of many kinds, he says. So this looks pretty well like anything and everything. So, you know, not necessarily the trials that people are facing because they're a Christian. So, you know, the everyday hassles of the train being late, or the printer not working, or the kids throwing a tantrum, or the house purchase falling through. You know, these things are in view at one end of the scale, at the same time as serious illness, relational breakdown, or even persecution or martyrdom at the other. All of these things are in view. And what he's saying is that as we persevere through all these trials, big and small, we end up growing into maturity and completeness. And he points out there's a process to all of this. And the other thing that's fascinating about this process is he says it involves a test of our faith. And of course, the fact that our faith is tested once again, that butts up against the prosperity gospel, because the prosperity gospel says that you can avoid these trials if you just have enough faith. You know, just believe more and you'll receive. But again, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says you must go through trials and it will test your faith. And what's more, that's actually good for you, because the testing of your faith will produce perseverance, Perseverance leads to maturity, and that maturity brings completeness to the life of the believer. So that's the process that James sets out very clearly here. But of course, the question then is, well, what do you do when this testing of your faith sends your head spinning and you're left wondering what's going on? And he gives a very clear answer to that in verse 5. He says, you ask God. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Easy to say, not so easy to do, you might say, when you know you're in the middle of the crisis. And on one level, I think I'd agree with you, because the tougher things are, the more helpless and panicky you may well feel. But at another level, that's actually the whole point, because God allows us to go through these tests because it's how we learn that our ultimate security can only be found in him. You know, so often it's only when we get to the end of our human resources that we finally realise we need to turn to him. And then, of course, when we do, we find a God who we're told gives generously to all and without finding fault. So he gives to us even though we may have messed up, even though we don't deserve it. If we come to him, he will give to us. And of course, that's how the testing of our faith develops, this perseverance and maturity. Because the more we throw ourselves upon God, the more we learn to trust him. So there's a huge amount in there. But that's the first and probably the most complicated reason that James gives for why we need to constantly look beyond the here and now to see what's going on in the big picture. Two brief things to say before I move on to the second reason. Firstly, I hope that I haven't sounded too glib as I've galloped through that, because I'm only too aware that there's going to be many people here, probably right in the middle of the testing of their faith, who are struggling to see the God who gives generously and without finding fault. And if that is you, and you'd like someone to pray with you, then there will be people under the gallery at the end. You'd be only too happy to do that. Then secondly, and I'm going to be very brief on this, don't be too worried by verses 6 to 8 that talk about having to believe and not doubt and the double-minded man who won't receive anything for the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of discussion about what that means, and I could spend a whole sermon doing that. I just haven't got time to do justice to it. But the simple explanation, as I see it, is that James is drawing a distinction between those who are asking God from a position of faith and those who aren't. So, you know, if you're someone who's saying rather contemptuously, go on, God, prove yourself, and then I might believe, that's the sort of person who James says can't expect to receive anything in return. But that's a world away from the believer who's saying, Lord, I'm really struggling here, please help me. Or come to that, the agnostic who says sincerely, God, I really don't know whether you're out there, but if you are, please reveal yourself to me. Those are the people who God will listen to, the ones who are genuinely asking. So that's the sort of distinction that's being made there. I hope that's clear enough, but please come and chat to me afterwards if not. So James says we need to see beyond the immediate and find joy in the midst of suffering. But he also says we need to see beyond the immediate in terms of wealth, between those who have and those who haven't, as we read earlier in verses 9 and 10. And the reason he gives here is much more straightforward and easy to understand. So he says the rich, we're now in the second half of verse 10, the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So, earthly wealth comes, earthly wealth goes. And verse 12 puts all of these verses in their context when he says, verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So I guess that's, you could say that's the bottom line. Look beyond the here and now, only this time, all the way to eternity. This life is temporary, the age to come is eternal. And those who trust in Jesus will receive the crown of life. Suffering now, glory later, as the phrase sometimes goes. Keep that big picture in mind. And of course, that's fantastic. It's excellent advice, but it does beg one final question. And that is why? Why does it have to be like this? You know, isn't that all just a little bit masochistic? You know, why can't we have a perfect life here as well as in eternity? And of course, how does this square with this wonderful God who we've read about, who gives generously without finding fault, and the God who can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, that is there down in verse 13? You know, aren't these two subtly different pictures of God that are being presented here? So there's something still doesn't quite make sense, and there's one crucial bit of the jigsaw missing, and that comes waiting for us in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, we're told, but each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So the reason that it has to be like this is that whilst God is totally good, we're not. And God needs to deal with those imperfections in us. Because if they're not dealt with, we're told they lead to death. Now, if you're a well thought through Christian, you'll say that, yes, I understand that. Jesus, God's only Son, died on the cross. He's taken the punishment for my imperfections. That is my every instinct to do what I want and not what he wants. And I'm forgiven. My relationship with God, which had been broken, is restored. And I'm saved. And that's true. That's true. But that's actually only the start of the story. You know, we may well then go on to say that he sent his Holy Spirit so we can taste his presence in this life. And again, that's absolutely true and wonderful. But the final verse, verse 18, shows us that God's purpose goes even beyond that. Because we're told that he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So this gift of the Holy Spirit is far more than just a gift that enables us to taste the first fruits of God's kingdom. What's happening is that we're actually becoming those first fruits. We're being transformed into his likeness in ever-increasing measure through his Holy Spirit in the here and now. Now, of course, the process will never be complete until the age to come arrives, but it's a process that we start at the cross, and it's a journey we continue on until we die. And it's only when we grasp this that we finally get what the letter of James is going on about. Because the letter isn't primarily about that initial salvation. It's far more concerned with what we do with that salvation, the result of that salvation. So that's what this testing of faith and perseverance and maturity is all about. It's nothing to do with masochism. It's ultimately about the transformation that's being worked in us and the glory of God that's reflected through us as we are transformed into this kind of first fruits of his creation. You see, if we read the book of James as being primarily about salvation, we'll almost certainly get the wrong end of the stick. We'll get paranoid about all the things that we're not doing, and we may even convince ourselves that we haven't experienced forgiveness at all. But if we read the book of James with the assurance of salvation, but seeking to discover how that salvation works out, then we will listen to the tough words that we hear, and we will take them as the encouragement that they're intended to be towards becoming the people that God is calling us to be. So that's an introduction to the book of James. Gives you a big picture, and I hope that you'll find that a help to bear in mind as we go through the coming weeks and look more at the details of what he has to say.